Thank you, Alec and the team. We are this morning going to turn to Acts chapter 17. And we would all, of course, know that the book of Acts is a record for us of the activity, the ministry, the gospel ministry of those who went out after Jesus had commissioned them. And then, of course, others who in turn had been ministered to and continued that work. But follow with me, and we're going to pick up the passage in verse 16, Paul in Athens. So now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Just so far, God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we have spoken this morning or sung together in song the intention and aspiration to give ourselves to you as the one who is worthy. And I do pray, Lord, that our intentions would always go beyond that which is mere intent, but that it may be true in the everyday living of life. Lead us, I pray, in this message this morning, that you would stir within our spirit, within by your spirit, to do that which is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to your name. Amen. Now, of course, we pick this passage up in the midst of one of Paul's missionary journeys. He's moving from place to place. He's very active in gospel ministry. There have been those who have responded favorably, and there have been others who have been very antagonistic, opposing what he and his partners are doing. And so as one reads in these missionary journeys of all that takes place, I want us this morning to think about a question. What is it that comes into your mind? What question comes into your mind when you peek into some of what is happening to Paul on these missionary exploits. Definitely ought to be some sort of response, some sort of question. And I want to take a snippet, in case you are not familiar with all of this morning, just a short snippet of from when he arrives in Philippi. That, of course, is that well-known story of the conversion of Lydia. And that is followed by Paul casting out a demon from a young girl who, we're told in Acts chapter 16, brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. In other words, her activities were filling their pockets. But they were not happy. Paul's action there resulted in them when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. In other words, their pockets would now be empty. They seized Paul and Silas. Now listen to the action verbs, words, the verbs, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates, these are those who hold up the law, tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Well, they leave town. Eventually, you know the story, they get out of jail from Philippi. They travel to another town called Thessalonica, and they do more gospel ministry. And again, massive resistance is evident. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. He was the one hosting these gospel ministers, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. In fact, the crowd then realized, or these hosts realized, for the sake of Paul and Silas's physical well-being and safety, they get them out of town as quick as possible, and they send them off to another town called Berea. Paul immediately again gets stuck into gospel ministry. There's some positive response and many of them end up believing in verse 11. But once again, some Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea, and we read in verse 13, agitating, stirring the crowds. Again, opposition, antagonism. Once again, in the face of dangerous opposition, now don't miss the thrust here. There's Philippi, there's Thessalonica, there's Berea, and now he moves to another town, Athens. In the face of dangerous opposition, Paul is moved to Athens. Now I would think, and I wonder what you would think, surely in the light of all that he has been through, I would expect Paul and his companions to take a couple of days off and hide in seclusion and find safety. Isn't that the reasonable response? But he doesn't. He doesn't take a break. Once again, in Athens, he gets stuck into gospel ministry. Verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, Paul was waiting for them. In other words, he just arrived waiting for his companions. His spirit was provoked within him. Now, with all that has happened to him in these different towns, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, now in Athens, the question that comes to my mind is this. Is this guy a sucker for punishment? What do you think? I only ever played one official rugby game. And I think you know why. I was about 19 at the time. My brother-in-law was a student at the Baptist College. And they were short of a player. And he asked me to come and play. And I agreed, regrettably. And the match was between the Baptist Theological College and the Afrikaanse Baptiste Seminarium. And I want to tell you, the students from the Afrikaanse Baptiste Seminarium all look like Lukey. And bigger. They were from the Free State. So needless to say, my experience in that one and only rugby game was I was battered. But I learned my lesson. And I was never in a place where I was willing to accept an invitation to play rugby in their team or any other team, because I'm not a sucker for punishment. I learn very quickly. And so I do wonder, is Paul stupid? Is he a sucker for punishment? Or is there something else going on that keeps him going back? Keeps him going on in gospel ministry in spite of the repeated and expected and dangerous resistance that he finds in being persecuted. What is it? That's what I want us to think about today. What is it that moves Paul to be so persistent? And again, there's that phrase, in gospel ministry. Why is he willing to risk his life again and again and again for people he doesn't even know? Why does he keep getting up from being battered only to be battered again? So that's my first point this morning. Why keep on with gospel ministry? And I want us to think about that in our own context, in our own world. The encounter that Paul has with these people in Athens helps us to see why he does what he does. It helps us to see that there are some crucial convictions. There's an underlying foundation that moves this man, that keeps him going in spite of difficulty, keeps him moving in gospel ministry even in the face of danger. And I think the truth is that anyone who holds to these convictions, and that's the challenge to us this morning, anyone who holds to these convictions can do no other but move on, to keep on with gospel ministry even when the world is against them. And I thought last night when I was reading through my notes, perhaps I could include the illustration or the application, the demonstration that we've seen in this Australian rugby player, Palau. Some people say he's just stupid. Turn his back on this $4 million contract. Well, what are these convictions? Number one, the presence of false religion. Do you believe that in this world there is the presence of false religion? You see, having arrived in Athens, having literally run a gauntlet of persecution to get there, we see that Paul, while waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why was his spirit provoked? Well, we are told, as he saw the city was full of idols. He saw the spiritual confusion of the Athenians. He could not just sit back and watch them in their zealous activity in idolatry. Commentator by the name of Davies describes the context of Athens, and I'd like to read his description. Every gateway and porch carried its protecting god. Gods all over the place. Every street, every square, every purlieu had its sanctuaries, and a Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to find gods than men. An abundance of religion. An abundance of people participating in false religion. And so the sight of the city full of idols hits Paul square in the eyes. It leaves him feeling concerned. He's grieved. He's moved. He's distressed. He's agitated. He knows these people are in trouble with God. The context of the city full of people giving themselves to the lie of false religion and also flawed philosophy, you cannot deny, weighs heavy on Paul's heart. He knows, he has discovered, that God created men and women to be worshippers, and these people are worshipping. But he also knows, he's come to see, that this God commands that he and he alone must be the object and the subject of our devotion and worship. Not any God, this God. Any other God, any other idol, any other object of lesser value is nothing more than a mirage. It appears to promise so much to people, but it's a delusion, it's a deception, and it gives people a sense, a false sense of purpose and security. You see, Paul has a deep-seated conviction, and folk, ask yourself this question. It's one thing to pay lip service to these things. Do you believe that there is only one true living God? Do you believe that with your heart and soul and mind? Paul points them to this God. He believes this. He says, the God who made the world, this God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. In that one sentence, we have a whole host of revelation about the attributes of God. One sentence, we see that this true living God is the creator of all things. He's the sovereign king over all things. He's everywhere present, the omniscience of God. This God is self-sufficient. He doesn't stand in need of anybody's help He has no need for anybody to step in, as it were, on his behalf, and he's the source of every good gift. And this true living God has repeatedly warned people down through the ages of the lie of idolatry. Isaiah the prophet, one of those instances, chapter 41, verse 29. Behold, they, speaking of the idols, are a delusion. False religion is a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And so, folks, the challenge as we address this passage this morning is, are you convinced? Am I really convinced, like Paul, that there is only one true God? And if you say yes, there are implications. Immediately the implication is that means that your Muslim neighbor is in trouble with God. That means your Jehovah's Witness friends are in trouble with God. Or the Mormon, or the Jew, or the Hindu, or the unbeliever, the universalist, or the nominal Christian. Whoever. Anybody else worshipping any other God or anything less than who God is in trouble, and they're deceived by false religion. Which leads me to my next point. The prospects of false religion. You see, Paul had a deep-seated conviction here that those who are deceived have a destiny. Those who participate and adhere and conform and give themselves to false religion have an unavoidable destiny. Have a look at verse 30 in our passage. This is not my idea. It's what we learn from the Word of God. But now he commands all people everywhere. Do you get the sense of this? There's no exclusion. All people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Are you convinced about that? Are you convinced that God will judge every single person that has lived, that is living, that will live on this earth, and each one will be measured according to the standard of God's perfect holiness? That's scary if we believe that. Jesus warned along similar lines of this coming judgment in Matthew 13. He says, so it will be at the close of the age. This era comes to an end. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Two groups of people, definitely, that will unfold in terms of different destinies, different prospects. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now we sing a song, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Take a minute and think of those who have given themselves to false religion. What will happen with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who refuse to accept that gift of righteousness? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Convinced? Do you really believe that God will judge by Jesus all men and women? Which of course we need to personalize ourselves. Those closest to us that we love so dearly. Our families, husbands, wives, our children. Children. I can't understand why Christian parents are so tardy about their spiritual nurture of their children. Do you really believe in the judgment? Your neighbors, your colleagues, the nations of the world. Are you convinced? Am I convinced about the condemnation away from the favorable presence of God of those who have not accepted the gospel? And even to ask the question, are you convinced about heaven and hell as real destinations? Which leads me to a third conviction. And I've made them, I hope, easy to remember convictions. What was my first one? I've already forgotten that. I thought it was easy. The presence of false religion. The second one was the prospect of false religion. And the third one is the provision for false religion. You see, it's one thing to point out to someone that they're being deceived. It's one thing to say that they're in trouble to God. But it's also necessary and wonderfully, wonderfully, we are able to give them the solution to the dilemma. Gospel ministry. It is true that all humanity cannot avoid God's judgment. Verse 31. But notice how Paul's message is summarized to these people that he recognized as being caught up in false religion. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and His resurrection. What does Paul do in pointing these people to solve their problem? He points them to Jesus and His resurrection. Jesus is not dead. He is alive and well, he communicating to them. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will have responsibility to judge each one of us, the rest of humanity. But, don't forget, he's speaking about Jesus and His resurrection, which means He must have spoken to them. It certainly implies the reference to the rescuing provision that Jesus made on the cross. Paul expresses it well. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance," notice, first importance, "that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." We're all in trouble with God. It's not that we're homophobic or pick out a particular sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it be a lie, whether it be adultery, whether it be corruption, whether it be deception, whether it be idolatry. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so there's no doubt in Paul's mind that redemption from sin has been accomplished by Jesus. God has secured forgiveness and safety for repentant sinners. Therefore, the command, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Just understand your needs. Understand that what you're doing is wrong. Understand that this offends and grieves God, and turn to the Savior and receive the gift of salvation. Are you convinced about that? Are you convinced that God has made provision for the worst repentant sinner? Whether that be a liar or a blasphemer or a thief or a psychopathic murderer or a rapist, God has provided salvation for those who will receive a free gift. He is accomplished this through His atoning sacrifice validated by the Father by raising him from the dead. Important conviction. Convinced that when people are convicted of their sin, you've got to tell them about it for them to be convicted, that they call out and they don't even know what to do, then we simply need to tell them what Peter told the crowds on the day of Pentecost. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Are you convinced of what we're told in John chapter 3 verse 18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's the criteria. Whoever does not believe is not condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I was going to end my sermon there, but then I came up with the second point. My second point is this. What has Athens got to do with Africa? We are today, after church, going to be thinking about Africa. The country is doing so, and I believe it's next Saturday that is identified as Africa Day. It's a time for us to think about the people of Africa and the need for gospel ministry. Is that fair? I think we ought to do that. We certainly live on one of the most beautiful continents in the world. Africa is great. Our weather patterns, and can I tell you, Pretoria is even better than Joburg. I grew up in Joburg. The Pretoria weather is even better, especially when we get to the winter months. We have spectacular beauty. We have a variety of people groups, not only in our own country, but all over the continent. Now, here's some statistics. We're told that the majority of Africans are adherents of Christianity or Islam. To get more specific, it is estimated that Christians form 45% of Africa's population, with Muslims forming 40%. That would be good news, except for the next bit of information. But it is also reported that Africans often combine the practice of traditional beliefs with the practice of Abrahamic religions. It's called syncretism. It's blending in arsenic with aspirin. When syncretism is prevalent in Christian circles, it makes it a false religion. Just last night I had a call from Isaac Pinto. He's a pastor that's going to be joining our staff at the end of June, beginning of July. He said to me, I'm out of touch this week. There's no cell phone reception. You can't call me. I'm off to Lesotho on a mission trip. And he said they've been going there repeatedly there for a number of years. But he said, you know what the hardest and the biggest challenge is in Lesotho? Is there's a profession of Christianity. But as they've got to know the various villages where they've been involved, it's completely syncretistic. It's a combination of Christianity and traditional belief. Conrad Mbewe, I like Conrad. We partner with him at the moment with some campus outreach ministry. And Conrad is well-known, respected theologian, pastor from Zambia. He's from the Kabwata Baptist Church. He's outspoken on syncretism in Africa. And there's an article he's written. It's on the web. If you want to find it, I'm just going to quote some of it. Don't have time to do it all. And I'm going to stir the pot again, I'm sorry to say. Here is what Conrad says. Many explanations have been given for the explosion of the charismatic movement in Africa. Many have seen this as a powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit. Whereas there is probably more than one reason, I want to add my own observation to this for what it's worth. In this article, I'm not referring to the old conservative form of Pentecostalism, once represented by the Assemblies of God churches. I have in mind, now listen to this, I have in mind the current extreme form that is mushrooming literally under every shrub and tree in Africa, and if I can add, in the city of Pretoria, in what are called wealth and prosperity churches. What's going on? How can we explain this phenomenon, asks Conrad. I think that one reason why the charismatic movement in Africa has been like a wild bushfire is that it has not challenged the African religious worldview, but has instead adopted it. It has simply baptized it with Bible verses and Christian words that previously meant something totally different. In the African charismatic circles, the man of God has replaced the witch doctor. He is the one who oozes with mysterious power. He even sells holy water. It enables him to break through those in African traditional belief, two impregnable layers, the ancestors and the spirits, which of course us lesser mortals cannot penetrate. So when blessings are not flowing our way, despite our prayers, we make a beeline to his quarters and his church for help. This explains the throngs in these circles. The crowds are not looking for someone to explain to them the way to find pardon with God. No. They want the man of God to pray for them. This also explains the stranglehold that the men of God have on the minds of their devotees in these circles. In the evangelicalism of a former generation, men of God were primarily preachers of the word of God. But in this new setup, they are primarily priests who enter the inner sanctuaries to bring down blessings to us. If you don't agree with me, at least think about it. I want to add, traditional religion is not unique to Africa. I'm not picking on Africa. Some kind of traditional false religious belief has been a present reality across the world down through the ages. I'll give you some examples. Zoroastrianism was popular in Persia, 300 to 400 BC. It was their traditional belief. Gnosticism, if you know anything about the New Testament, there's actually a lot written against Gnosticism, which is part of the Greco-Roman belief system. It was the traditional belief system. People in Germany, sorry Gisela, but back in the day, people in Germany, did you know that they believed in elves? That was part of their traditional religion. And those who hail from the United Kingdom and that part of Europe have a Celtic or Celtic background that held Druids in high regard. That was their magic man. Did you get the point? The point is false religion is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's the craftiness of the evil one. It's the craftiness of Satan. How do we see it expressed today? In Europe today, cultural or state religion is the deception. In fact, more and more people claiming to have no religion, but it is a kind of religion. Many people preferring to describe themselves as secular or agnostic or atheist, but it is a false religion. And so, folk, I do ask this morning the question, what is your response to the religious landscape in Africa, but also the world? Now, there are various responses, and I'm going to take the time. Some believe that it is unkind to disturb or to interfere with another person's religious belief and practice. Leave them alone. It is their view that any effort to proselytize or evangelize is tantamount to attitudes of discrimination on the one hand and superiority on the other hand, leading to an impoverishment of rich cultural and religious heritage. Don't evangelize. Don't disturb. Others, they maintain that people should be left alone as it is their free choice to explore and decide for themselves what they prefer to believe and practice. Many men and women in our society, this is the third one, have adopted a position, come on men, all religious expressions are valid. Believing that all religious roads lead to Rome or to God. All religions worship God and ultimately find favor with divine reality. And then the most popular one today that I find in certainly across the world, there are people who believe that all religion is merely a primitive expression that people have as a result of fear and a lack of understanding about life and the world. So given enough time, given enough education and development, religion will fade into obscurity. That's the sort of dominant secular view at the moment. Now, one could argue for any of the above responses and convince someone if the fundamental convictions made known during Paul's visit to Athens was not true. You see, that's the issue. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, do I believe the revelation of God in this particular instance, in other places, that in this world, in this particular era, there is the presence of false religion? Do you believe it? Do you believe the consequences of false religion? That these are not negligible, but there's a destiny, there's a destination. There is a separation of the sheep and the goats. There is the destination of heaven, and there's the destination of hell. And then do you believe, do you really believe the provision of the gospel? God has provided. Do you believe that Jesus saves sinners? The Lamb of God takes away the sin of this world, of the world. And so, folk, I close with this comment. Do these convictions, these three convictions, do they stir your spirit? When you see false religion abounding around you, or no religion gripping the hearts of people. And I think the final question has got to be, will you individually, will we as a church keep on keeping on obeying Jesus, making disciples of the nations? That's what we got to do. Lord, these are really truths that pierce deep into our minds and hearts. And I do pray that your Spirit write these convictions so clearly and completely on our hearts. And Lord, it is also true that unless we've personally experienced the conviction of your Spirit and the provision of Jesus as the Savior, that we may also best be blinded by the prince of this world. And so I pray that we would help, that you would help us at all times to lift up the light of the gospel of Christ, never to compromise. And Lord, that you would be at work in our city, on our continent. And as we pray for the continent today, Lord, that this beautiful place would see something of the reviving work of your Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen.